what put me onto this topic was actually a Facebook post that Raj Jonathan Sacks put out on Thursday night. And he related to the last song that Leonard Cohen sang. Interesting, as we know, Leonard Cohen, one of the iconic singers and songwriters of the last century, passed away actually on November 7th, but the public only already became aware of it 3 days later, and it was lost in the shuffle among many other momentous events going on around America and the world at the time, which is why it pays to really actually take a moment just to appreciate Leonard Cohen. Leonard Cohen, of course, is a very Jewish man, and some of us probably recognize his earlier songs, Hallelujah, and which is one of his most famous. There's also Suzanne. There's very beautiful and deep songs, and it takes a lot of time to appreciate what he's really saying. Very, very powerful singer. And recently, actually, he released his last few songs, and the last of those songs was released officially on YouTube, Vevo, also on 21st of October, which means that he released it essentially just within 3 weeks of his death, this last song. And it's a very dark song, this last song, which is called You Want It Darker. And this song has a lot of Jewish overlays. I think it's worthwhile realizing that, you know, Leonard Cohen was very much a Jewish person. He did a lot of exploration, so he went into a lot of Christian theology. He went on to Buddhist theology, but there was always that his heritage in his own way was very Jewish. It's well worth it reading Leon Wieseltier's obituary in the New York Times for him. Very, very beautiful description of this man exploring within his Judaism, within his life. Here at the same time, I think it was. There's a documentary about him, which was released a few years ago. I think it was either the Yom Kippur War or the Six-Day War when he heard about it. He was in Europe at the time. He dropped everything. He went straight to Israel. The Yom Kippur War, and he went straight to Israel. A very deep sense of Jewish pride, Jewish identity. And this song, in fact, is a song which has a lot of very deeply Jewish ideas in it. We're not going to listen to the whole song, but I just wanted just to give you an idea. Songs, he was not singing as much as chanting. This is poetic. You have to really sit there to appreciate it. So here's the actual lyrics of the song. If anybody's listening online, this can be attached in the PowerPoint, which is with the audio. This is the beginning, the refrain of the song. It's interesting in the Jewish part of it is very fascinating because first of all we have the Hineni Hineni, which comes again and again. I'm ready, my Lord, and it's almost prophetic. You know, it's almost as if he knows. That he's saying, you know, here I am, my Lord. This is the words that Avraham Avinu, of course, says in last week's parasha yesterday, where he talks about how I'm ready to make the sacrifice of the ultimate sacrifice of my son. Hineni, I'm ready, my Lord. And he actually, when he ends the song, we're not going to play the end, but that Hineni, Hineni actually turns into Chazon. So it's the Chazon in the background of the Yom Kippur-esque melody singing Hineni, Hineni. And it sort of trails off into the Chazon at the end. Very, very... very scary. It's like he's saying, here I am, God, I've come to the end of my life. And in fact, he did. Also, you'll notice that, interestingly, this is, of course, is the translation that says post, but for our purposes, I'd like to focus on one aspect of it. The general theme of this song is the following. Let's go to the beginning stanza. If you are the dealer, I'm out of the game. If you're the healer, it means I'm broken and lame. So what he's saying is, there's many levels, again, this is poetry, one has to really penetrate. But if you are the dealer, God, I'm looking at the world. I'm looking at a very, very dark world. And if you're the dealer of that world, then I'm out of the game. I can't live in the same game as a dealer who plays those cards. If you're the healer, I'm broken and lame. Meaning, I have not received that healing that you've been talking about. If thine be the glory, then mine must be the shame, in the same element of the second line. You wanted darker. Hashem, you may have wanted Nistar, you may have wanted to hide yourself. We killed the flame. Humanity took it too far. And he gives examples of that as we go later on, when he talks about a million candles burning for the help that never came. This Holocaust-esque echoes over there. The humans who have suffered and died waiting for the help which never came because you wanted a darker, but we as humanity killed the flame. He comes back to that later on when he talks about lullabies to suffering. It's written in the scriptures, meaning the Torah seems to support it. Listen to this. Later on he says, they're lining up the prisoners and the guards are taking aim. I struggled with some demons. They were middle class and tame. I didn't know I had permission to murder and to maim. You wanted a darker. Meaning, what's humanity doing? God's saying, I'm giving you space, humanity. And what's humanity doing? They're killing the flame. They're destroying it. They're going too far. And therefore, he turns to the world and he says, if you are the dealer, I'm out of the game. When it comes to this line over here, vilified, crucified in the human frame. Obviously, a Christian's type of reference, but I think it's more than that. I think what he's saying is, magnified, sanctified be thy holy name. You asked us to glorify your name. Look what people did in the name of God. Look what people did. Look how much murder occurred in your name, God. What we'll call altruistic evil, which is actually the topic of Ralph Sachs' most recent book, which is called Not in God's Name, about how we have religions today that we see are killing hundreds, thousands of people in the name of the God of love, what we'll call altruistic evil. Vilified, crucified in the human frame as a function of magnified, sanctified by that holy name. It's very, very dark song over here, and you can see he's struggling with a lot of the confusion, the turmoil of a lifetime of witnessing. And this is he asks very hard questions, and the end of it, his conclusion is, you want a darker, hineni, hineni, I'm ready, my Lord. It's almost as if there's a submission to that fate, or to that reality that he looks at in the world. So I'd like to just consider this song with a little bit of context, because he's not the first person who asks this question, he's not the first person who addresses this. But let's go a little bit back. Before we go further, we're going to go stand a little further afield. I'd like to address a statement which is made by a very religious-looking fellow. In those days, everybody seemed to have beards. So here we have Karl Marx. Also a good Jewish boy at some point in time. Karl Marx was not a very big fan of religion. He was one of the religion was under attack in the 1800s on all sides. On all sides, whether it be from the biblical criticism, whether it be from the biology perspective, as Darwin was releasing the origins on a social plane, Karl Marx, religion was under a huge attack. He has one of the attacks that he has on religion. He says, religion is a sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of the heartless world of all the souls. Here's what the people think under Karl Marx. The appeal of the abolition happiness of the people for their real happiness, to give up their illusions about the conditions, to call on them to give up a condition that requires illusions. And this famous line of Karl Marx is very simple, commercial revolution. He's saying that society is broken. There's a hierarchy which needs to be changed. And in order to be able to change that, you need to be able to realize that you have to do something about it. Because if you're going to live the life where everything that bad happens to you, you're going to say, well, it must be God's bidding, and I'll submit. You're never going to rebel. You're never going to want to change. You're never going to want to fix. Because every time that something bad happens, religion is going to be the opium. It's going to make you feel just all right. Because even though there's a lot of suffering, if you just have another cup of that vodka, if you just sit back in the Russian plane, and you're all right, and the Tsar says what he wants, and you drink the Kool-Aid of religion, you're fine. And therefore he rebelled against the religion. And ultimately, meaning the Bolshevik Revolution, before the White Revolution, the Red Revolution, were all a rebellion against the status quo which religion, he felt, kept in place. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, was Mr. Marx right? Was Mr. Marx right or not? I mean, it sounds like, you know, to a certain degree, religion does help us live our lives. It does make life worth living. Is it what he said it is? This is an unfair assessment, perhaps, of religion. The question is it or is it not a reflection of Judaism? So moving from a very different perspective over here, but you can see why the two questions are connected. If you are the dealer, I'm out of the game. God, how do I relate to you and your actions in this world? One way religion relates to it, at least the way Karl Marx accuses religion of relating to it, is a sort of catharsis, this paralysis, which really never gets a person anywhere in life. So how do we deal with that? There's if we take it back a little further, the question really begins with the following. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher, and so bad was Epicurus in terms of his philosophy and from a Jewish perspective, that some people suggest that the name Epicurus in the Gemara, heretic, is derived from the name Epicurus. It's not necessarily the only thing that's meant to happen, but nonetheless, this is one of those expressions. So his question is the following. We'll just do it out loud in the meantime. And he says the following. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? So one of these logical games that Epicurus is playing over here. And the logical game is essentially saying that there's no way you can have an all-powerful, all-good God. Because here's the issue. His monotheism resolves many issues in the world, but it creates one big problem. That one big problem is evil. And this is a very hard question to understand, you see, because polytheism has many problems. But monotheism creates this one problem, that is, where does evil come from? Right? We'll call it tzaddik v'ra'lo, is the way that it's named in Gemara terminology, and academically called theodicy. Right? How do we deal with the fact that there's one powerful God controls the entire cosmos? Everything that you see, everything that we experience is God. He is absolutely good, but therefore, where can we understand? How are we able to understand evil? That's the question that Epicurus asks. And in a certain sense, if you think about it, it's a very human question. Is if you are the dealer, then I'm out of the game. Right? How could it be that God, you're dealing these cards on the table if you're all good? How can I live with that type of life? That's the question that Epicurus is dealing with. I want to add one extra point before we really begin this topic, and that is that all of us bear some form of pain, some unanswerable pain. Anybody listening to this has something in their lives which is unexplained, something which they suffer, or somebody in their family suffers, Rahman al-Islam. And sometimes it's hard to address these topics, specifically the topic of the question of evil. And although it's true that the application of the theory is in most instances very, very difficult, it's very difficult to apply and really understand, I think it's important to still understand the theory, not to dismiss the theory, even though sometimes the applications are very difficult as they apply in the real day cases. With that, let's begin. Here we go. So what we're going to do is we're going to follow on over here with Bereishis Perek Yud Ches, which is what we read actually yesterday. Bereishis Perek Yud Ches describes to me what is one of the most unique scenes, not only in Parshas Vayera, but in all of Torah. This scene over here is something which should really take our breath away. And that is the following. What happens is HaKadosh Baruch Hu is leaving Avram Avinu. The angels leave Avram. And what happens the next moment is that Hashem has a soliloquy. A soliloquy is where you have a speech almost to oneself. You know, Hamlet speaks to himself unknowing that there are people listening to him behind the curtain or the mirror, depending which version you're watching or reading. And here HaKadosh Baruch Hu is now speaking and says the following. V'Hashem Amar Hamachase Ani Me'Avram Es Asher Ani Oseh. Hashem says, and he's speaking to himself, but he's clearly in the presence of Avram, and he says, How can I conceal what I'm about to do? That Avram Avinu is going to now be the father of the greatest nation, who's a powerful nation among all the nations. Because I know, Asher leman Asher yatzaves bonoves beisach harav shamu derech Hashem la'asos tzedak ha'mishpat leman hovi al Hashem al Avram es asher dibar lo. I know that Hashem is going to. Thank you so much. We're actually here in Pasuk Yutes. Because I know that Avraham Avinu is going to command his children, he loves his children to do tzedakah and mishpat, to do righteousness and justice for his children, to bring Avraham everything that I told him. Now, this is what Hashem says. And then he continues, Vayomer Hashem zaka sedom v'amoraki rabba v'chatosom kichad v'od. You know, this business of Sodom is very bad. I'm going to go down. I'm going to see if they're deserving of destruction. And then at that point in time, Vayifnu mishama Hashem v'yalchus sedom v'avram odinu amed v'nei Hashem. And the angels leave, and Avram is left standing in front of God. So what does Avram do? So Avram is, so to speak, privy to a soliloquy of Hashem, where Hashem is debating and saying, well, how can I not tell Avram? But he's actually telling Avram by saying it in his presence. And then Avram Avinu is left by himself, and then Avram Avinu jumps in one of the most remarkable conversations a human has ever had with the Creator. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the evil? Hashofei kol aretz lo yase mishpat. God Almighty, are you not going to do justice? And you have to ask yourself a number of questions in reading this section of the Torah. Number one is that it sounds like Hashem wants to tell Avram, but he doesn't tell Avram. He lets Avram find out. And if you think that maybe he didn't intend Avram to hear, well, that's a little preposterous to say that Hashem was doing that. But moreover, it's almost like Hashem wanted Avram to engage. Why? Because look at the words he uses to describe Avraham Avinu's identity. He says, "He says, I know that he's going to tell his children, I saw his tzedakah mishpat." What are the primary characteristics which are emblematic of the Abrahamic dynasty, which are the reason why I can't withhold this from him, is because he upholds tzedakah mishpat. Now listen to this. Aren't those the same words that Avraham Avinu uses? Hashofet l'kol aretz lo yase mishpat? He's saying, Hashem, you are Mishpat. How could you not do Mishpat? Are you going to kill a tzaddik, the rasha together? Tzedakah or Mishpat, those two words. It's almost like Hashem is laying the tools on the table for Avraham Avinu to engage in the conversation. He's setting Avraham Avinu up for the conversation. Isn't that fascinating? He wants Avraham Avinu to jump in. But the problem is that it's really an unfair setup. Because, you know, we're the reader, and we know fully and truly that Avraham Avinu is not going to succeed. In fact, later on, when we go later on into the actual section of Sodom, we are told that the people of Sodom, who are surrounding the house, are from old to young. When they're destroyed, it is every single person in the city, which means to say the Torah is explicitly telling us, if you look at him later, that was Avraham Avinu correct? Was there even a chance? Nothing. Avraham Avinu had no chance of winning this argument. So here Hashem is setting Avraham Avinu up, making the speech in his presence, allowing Avraham Avinu to engage with the absolute knowledge. Hashem knows what's going to happen. He knows the spiritual status of the people of Sodom. He's asking Avraham to engage in a vain conversation. Now, remember that Avraham Avinu is probably using up a lot of what's called spiritual emotional credit at this point in time. You don't have an argument like this just on the fly. This takes a lot for Avraham Avinu to do. Hashem is allowing him in, almost beckoning him into this argument when he knows the argument's going to be in vain. Very, very difficult to understand this conversation. This conversation is going to be perhaps our format for understanding the problems that we've dealt with. The problems that have been brought up by Leonard Cohen's song. The questions of Karl Marx's Opium of the Masses, and later on, or earlier on actually, Epicurus, and his question about from where comes evil. Let's take a jump. This is the Midrash that we talked about very briefly in the Drash yesterday. This is the Midrash at the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. What a fascinating, what a groundbreaking Midrash. This Midrash says the following. It's described, just read the words and then try to appreciate it. It says, Vayomer Hashem al Avram Lech Lecha Me'artzucha. The end of the Midrash says, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Mashal Le'echad Shayahai Ver Mimakon Lamakon. This is a parable of a person who's walking from place to place. V'ra'a Bira Achas Dolekes. He sees a palace, a huge building which is in flames, alight. Omar Tamar, he exclaims, Shabira Zu Beloy Manhik, it must be, there's no owner to this building. How could anybody allow their building to burn so? Hitzitzolo Balabira, the palace owner, peeks out, Omar Loy Anihu Balabira, and exclaims, I am the owner of this palace. כך לפי שהיה אבינו אברהם, אומר, תאמר שעולם ולא הזה ולא מנהיג, הציץ אלוהו והקדוש ברוך הוא ואומר לו, אני הוא בעל העולם. At a certain point, Avraham Avinu says, is there an owner, is there an architect or a manager to this world? And the Baal HaOlam sticks out his head, and Hashem peeks at him and says, I am the owner of the world. And when looking at this Medrash, it's very, very hard to understand. What is difficult over here is that the conversation isn't 100% clean. It isn't a clean dialogue which is going on over here. Some people say that what's going on over here is this is a description of Avraham Avinu's initial discovery of Hashem. He looks out into the world. He sees the powerful sun. He says, maybe the sun is the all-powerful God. Then he realizes it can't be the all-powerful God because it disappears at night. Maybe it's the moon. And he goes through this logical process of discovery, and finally he realizes there's a synthesis in creation. There must be one God. And that's what Avraham Avinu's realization, even at the age of 3, the age of 48, depending on the different midrashim, and that's what's going on over here. And this is Avraham, what we'll call natural theology. God looks into nature, boom, there's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Problem with that is, what's missing in that description, if this is what the Midrash is telling us? The Midrash is telling us a little more than that. What's the Midrash giving us? It's giving us flames. If it's about finding the architect of the building, then give me a building. But it's not about the architect of the building. There's a building which is in flames. So there's a problem over here. What's going on in this Midrash? Why should there be flames that Avraham Avinu is discovering God? Unless maybe Avraham Avinu is not discovering God. Unless Avraham Avinu over here is recovering Hashem. Unless Avraham Avinu has already found Hashem, but he can't see Hashem anymore. He can't see the owner of the building anymore because the building's burning. Because the universe is in flames. Because there's a lot of bad things going on in that universe. And he questions the question, maybe there isn't, after all, an owner to this building. Why could there, and how should there be an owner to this building if it's burning so? That's the question that Avraham Avinu is asking. Throughout history, we've dealt with this in many different ways. One example, on one side of the world, from a historical perspective, is the perspective of the following. Just take a look at this for just a moment. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, again, another attack on religion on the side. He says the following, talking about monotheism. He says the following. One was permitted to behold a plurality of norms. One God was not considered a denial of another God, not blasphemy against him. This is in polytheism. It was here that the luxury of individuals was first permitted. It was here that one first honored the rights of individuals. The freedom that one conceded to a God in his religion to other gods, one eventually also granted to oneself in relation to laws, customs, and neighbors. Monotheism, on the other hand, this rigid consequence, the doctrine of one human type, the faith in one normal God, beside whom there are many only pseudo-gods, was perhaps the greatest danger that has yet confronted humanity. Nietzsche was not a fan of religion. In fact, one of my favorite quotes was that on Cambridge campus, there was a quote written on the wall which said, God is dead, and underneath it said Nietzsche. And then somebody painted underneath that, Nietzsche is dead, God. And Nietzsche did not live a very, very pleasant life. They believe he had syphilis. He lived a very terrible life. But nonetheless, in his pained existence, he rebelled against the notion of monotheism. Because ultimately, what monotheism does is it locks us into everything making sense in one schema. When you have polytheism, when you deal with a many, many god pantheon, you look up and you see the pantheon, you see all these gods, like the Brady Bunch, up there in heaven, we talk about the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, and everybody's beating each other up. When what happens is, from a human's perspective, and beyond the gods, there's the powers of chaos, which the gods conquered, right? And then, so ultimately speaking, if something bad happens in that kind of environment, well, it doesn't really theologically challenge us, because ultimately, if it was one power that was at charge, maybe another power beat that power down, and that's why we're experiencing this, it might be the wind god, or the rain god, or the sea god. There's so many reasons why we can attribute to forces beyond our control, which don't have to be synthesized, because they can all work in their own ways. So we never have a problem why evil's coming. Maybe we just need to now hedge our bets, and perhaps submit to other gods as well, in order to be able to win. This is what we'll call it natural, this is the polytheistic model of love. In just a more recent book over here in 2006 by a fellow called John Michael Greer, it says he can argue that the universe with all its evils and miseries is consistent with the existence of a single, unique, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent God. But that claim is hard to defend upon and open to forceful challenge. The claim that evil and suffering are consistent with the existence of a large number of limited gods, on the other hand, encounters no such difficulties. From this standpoint, it is reasonable to say that traditional polytheism is a more straightforward explanation for the world we actually experience than classical monotheism. So what he's saying is, look, if we just drop the notion of one God, then everything's fine. Right? We can explain all the problems in the world. We can explain all the discord. We can explain all the evil in the world, because ultimately it's not responsible. There's no pyramid over here that we have to explain. Everything comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's much easier to live with that. You know what the problem with this outlook on the world is? Is when you look at the world in this way, all you see is flames, no palace. What you're saying is, there is no creator, there is no architect, all I see is flames. Sometimes they're stronger, sometimes they're less strong. It doesn't make a difference. But at the end of the day, it all makes sense. It's a much more straightforward model of looking at the world. In fact, and Jonathan Sacks mentions this in his book, To Heal a Fractured World, which is really a worthwhile read for any human being. And he says that, you know, if you think about it, we talk in those terms as well. You know, we may not talk about, you know, Zeus and or the Greek pantheon, but we do talk about other terms of, we'll call it, systems beyond our control. When we talk about the things like, let's say, the weather, global politics, when we talk about the biosphere, when we talk about the markets, there's certain things which are, we'll call it, global systems that we say, you know, well, we're the victim of many different circumstances that are odds with each other, and sometimes they're in our favor, sometimes they're not in our favor. What essentially we're doing is we're saying, well, you know, we don't have to want to attribute that everything is coming from the pyramid system of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we'll just say there's many different systems in play and they're at war with each other. And sometimes it favors us and sometimes it just favors us. But ultimately, what language are we speaking? We're speaking the language of no palace. We're speaking the language of just flames. When we're trying to understand this rising terrorism, it's a force beyond us, which is in the world, which we can't really relate to or reach. The other side which has been dealt with throughout history is the following. Is, here, take an example, one of the earliest Christian theologians, whose name was Irenaeus, who says the so-called Irenaean theodicy comes in two parts. The first stems from Saint Irenaeus, as he was lived at really, really the earliest time of a father of the earlier Christian church, who thought that humanity was not created perfect, but that they require growth in order to approach to approach spiritual perfection. However, God does not necessarily intend evil to provide a means for this growth, for a person could grow for spiritual perfection by obeying God's laws. What he's saying is, where does evil come from? What's the point of evil? Ultimately, yes, to perfect us, right? This is a deeply religious perspective. Is that what he's saying is that the reason why evil is here is not because there's a pantheon. There is one God. He's a monotheist. But the evil's over here because ultimately there's a hereafter. There's a longer term perspective. And God is giving us more to perfect ourselves, whether it be ourselves or society. Later on, as this is taken, a famous letter of John Keats to his family, to George and Georgiana Keats, he talks about the idea, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, call the world, if you please, the veil of soul-making. What does that mean? When you're looking at the world, and you see, as opposed to a veil of tears, where you see so much suffering, so much pain, so much angst, what are we so to say that it's not really the suffering that you see it? You may feel it, you may think it's suffering, but it's not really that. What it is it's ultimately a procedure which has been done upon us in order to be able for us to get to the ultimate good and the ultimate benefit at the end of life. And that's the way we're supposed to look at the world. The problem is that, you know, it's a very high and holy perspective of the world, but ultimately speaking, we still feel the flames. Meaning what essentially is being said over here in this tradition, which right here we've sort of cornered into Christian theology, is saying that, you know, it's not real flames. It's just a palace. God is always there. God is always perfect. And what you think may be evil is not really 100% evil. You just need to regain respect for it. The problem is that human beings, we still suffer. We still feel the flames. Do you see the two extremes over here? On the one hand, the denial there is a creator. There's only flames. On the other hand, the denial that there is flames, because there's only a creator. None.
Well, but isn't there a distinction to be made between people suffering necessarily being evil and evil? Because,
There is. You're right. So we've lumped a lot of things together. It's not really fair, because there's lots of different types of evil. Okay, so there's societal evil. There's evil created by human beings. There's evil created. There's natural evil, right? So you're right. This is what we sort of throw it all in at once, and we're doing very broad strokes right now. So you're right. There's much more subtlety over here. But I want to try to set up an extreme system over here, so you'll be able to appreciate perhaps a path through it which may lend itself to subtlety. That's where I'm going to go. You're right. You're 100% right. This is far more than one lecture. So let's take this a little further over here. So the question I have is, where's Judas in line on the spectrum? Meaning, on the one hand, does it deny the palace? Does it deny the flames? Where does Judaism belong? And of course, we'll naturally say that Judaism is firmly in the Jewish side. We're not polytheistic. The last time we checked, we are a monotheistic religion. So it would be more in the idea of where really evil that you look at isn't 100% evil. Maybe if that's the cap. And in fact, you read a number of Gemaras, that's what it sounds like. So an example. Here's a Gemara at the end of, let's just do the first one in Bava Basra. Gemara in Bava Basra on Daf Yud Amud Beis says the following. Rama Rabbi Yehoshua, Shalu es Shlomo, Eizehu ben Olam Abba. They ask Shlomo Melech, who is a person who has the right to the world to come? Omer Lohem, Kol Shekeneged Zekenov Kovod. Ki Had Yosef Bereid Rabbi Yehoshua. He relates to the case of Rabbi Yehoshua, Yosef Rabbi Yehoshua. Cholash Ingid, so he has this near-death experience. He is on his deathbed, and what happens? Amalei avur my chazis. When he returns from this, we'll call it, near-death experience, he says, "What do you see in the netherworld?" Amalei olam afuchra isi. I saw an upside-down world. El yonim lamata v'tachtonim lamala. I saw those who are low in this world were higher, and those who are higher are lower. We're lower there. Amalei olam baru ra'isa. He says, "You didn't see an upside-down world. You saw the clear world." Meaning, you look in this world and you see people who are tremendously good people and they're at the bottom of the heap. And you see in this world people who are tremendously evil and they're at the top of the tower. How do you deal with that? What's he saying essentially? What's the answer? The answer is, this is not the end all and be all. There's a hereafter. There's a much bigger world. What may look like to you really, really as suffering or bad is, ultimately, it's a different perspective. The borrower, the clarity is to come. When you look at Olam Haba, look at the longer perspective. Look at eternity, not just the here and now. Similarly, in Chunin, most famously, the Gemara tells us, the very, very last half of Chunin, Kuf Mem Beis Amud Aleph, the Gemara tells us, Omer Rebbe Tanya, Rebbe Yaakov, Omer, Einucha kol mitzvah, mitzvah, shebetora, shematan schora betzida, shentkias amesim tzuluyabah. He says, whatever the Torah tells you about schar of a mitzvah, it's referring to tzkias amesim, the hereafter, the resurrection of the dead. In the two mitzvahs where the Torah is explicit about this is honoring one's parents and sending away the mother bird. He says, "Harei she'omar loy ovin." Let's construct a logical case where a child is instructed by the parents to now go and chase away the mother bird. Alei lebirav havali gozos, climb the building and get for me the chicks. Allah, he went up. He performed the mitzvah of sending away the mother bird, took the children, and on the way back, died. Fell off the ladder and died. Rachmoni litzon. How do you square that with what the Torah just said? The Torah told you the two mitzvahs are going to be longevity, and this person dies in this. How does that work? Where's the goodness? It cannot be referred to the here and now. There must be a bigger perspective. There's a much bigger story unfolding. And in fact, the Gemara said that somebody made a mistake when they saw this. The Gemara says, "Amar Rabbi Yosef, Shil Mole Darshe Acher LaHaikra Kareb Yaakov Barbarte LeChata." They said, if Elisha ben Avuya, the great Tana, had understood what Rabbi Yaakov said, that when the words of this pasuk are referring to a day which is fully good, it's not referring to this world, he may have stayed on the thin and narrow. He may have been able to live with Judaism, but he went off the sides. He embraced heresy. My chaza, what did he see? Some say that he saw that exact logical construct. He saw the boy. He saw the parent. He saw the boy go up and die in the process of the two mitzvahs which he commanded to. The Gemara says another option. He saw the Tan, one of the 10 martyrs, who was the person who the Torah through the ages, in all these generations, he was the one who to talk the Torah and to translate the Torah to the masses and interpret the Torah. And when the Romans killed him, they sliced off his tongue and threw it to a dung heap. To have a Moteles Ba'ashba Omar, Per Shehifik, Margi Leos Yilacheich Afar. How can it be that the tongue, the mouth, which expressed Torah, is now lying on a dung heap, and he couldn't square it? It couldn't work, and he left Judaism. Why? Because he wasn't able to access this aspect of what Yaakov was saying, which is there's an olam haba. It sounds like Judaism is fully and squarely in which field? in the field of saying that really it's not evil. There's much more to the picture. There's an olam haba. There's another world which is coming, and it may look bad, but ultimately there's a bigger plan in motion. Problem is that that's not all Judaism. Problem is this is an unfair assessment of Judaism, because let's go back to Tanakh for a second. Tanakh does not speak in those terms. Examples. It might be a little hard because the white over here. Let's take a few examples in Tanakh, where Tanakh do not seem to take the example of Rabbi Yaakov. Listen to the protest of Tanakh. Yirmiyahu, when he's seeing, Yirmiyahu's on the cusp of destruction of the first temple. He's witnessing the stages of the first exile. Tzadikato Hashem, ki oriv eilecho, ach mishpotim adabiroscho, madua derech rishoim tzolecho. Yirmiyahu says, Hashem, you're righteous. How do you allow people to prosper? That's Yirmiyahu's talking. He doesn't say there's olam haba. He doesn't revert and say, you know what, there's a bigger picture. He's in agony. Listen to the words of Tehillim, David HaMelech. Ura lamotishon Hashem. Hakitzo al tiznach lo netzach. Hashem, wake up. What's going on? How are you allowing this to occur? Loma ponecho tastir tishkach on yenu v'lachatzeinu. How can you allow our suffering, our pressure to be forgotten? Kishocha le'ofor nafshenu dokol ha'oretz kitneinu. We're on the ground, Hashem. How can you allow us to happen? David HaMelech ends this mizmor in Chof Zayin. Kuma is Rosalonu. Help us, Hashem. He doesn't say, you know what, Hashem, there must be a bigger picture. He never reverts to Olam Haba. He's in pain. Moreover, Chava Chavakuk, also witnessing destruction. Adono Hashem Shivati, V'loy Tishma. God, I've been calling you. He's the prophets of God. I've been calling you, V'loy Tishma. You don't answer. Ezak Elecha Chamas V'loy Toshia. I'm calling foul and you don't answer. Look what people are doing in society. Why are you allowing this evil to occur? Eov, now Eov's not as good as an example because he's reprimanded for this. But when Eov finally breaks, when Eov finally calls out to God, he says, Chai Kel, Hey Sir Mishpati Vashakai, Hey Marli, Hey Marnashi. God, you did badly to me. Eov did not revert to the answer of Rabbi Yaakov. Do you notice that? When you look in Tanakh, nobody talks about the hereafter. They talk about the pain of the here. Is that fascinating? And this is one of the greatest questions on all of Tanakh. And the question is that when Tanakh deals with evil, Tanakh does not deal with evil the same way the Gemara deals with evil. The Gemara talks about there's an olam hafuch, there's lo yom shekulo aruch, there's all these things going on. And by the way, this to me over here, what I'm sharing with you is not a vort. I'm sharing with you a personal journey that I'm still on in trying to understand this. The Gemara is talking about a different way of understanding evil than Tanakh does. Tanakh is stuck. Sometimes David HaMelech says, there'll be more time, but time within his lifetime. They're talking about the experience in their lifetimes. They don't revert to Olam Haba. Why not? Why are they stuck here? Why can't they go to their next step? Why is Olam Haba, the spiritual hereafter, not mentioned explicitly in Tanakh ever?
Well, he's just with some people now.
Okay, fantastic. So here, the biggest time that it's ever asked, so coming back to your moment, your point of note, just to me, biggest point that's ever asked is in Parshas B'chol Koyasai. Parshas B'chol Koyasai is talking about if you do good, such, if you do bad, such. And such is all physical. Rains, enemies, peace, right? It's all about good and bad in this world. So all the Mepharshim go to town and say, well, what happened to the real deal? Right? What happened to the world to come? That's why Rabbi Nel spends many, many, many pages describing seven approaches, summarizing all the Rishonim. And the Klei Yakor, if you are not able up to reading the Rabbi Nel, it summarizes all those seven approaches. And you go through the late Mepharshim. Everybody talks about this question. Why does Tanakh hide Olam Haba? Why is it that when you're hearing the relationship to evil of Tanakh, it's a cry in pain? When you hear the Gemara, it's a catharsis almost. It's a paralysis, not a paralysis, but a realization of the fact that there is, in fact, an Olam Haba. And one of the answers which is most beautiful, Rabbi Angel was here recently, I think about a year, 2 years ago, he talked about this, but it's actually to be found in the Maharal of Prague says, in Tiferes Yisrael Perek Nilches, actually in Perek Nilzai, to be truthful, he's a Torah who, as Tavi says, Tikkun Olam Hazeh. The Torah is talking about this world. Therefore, the Kayim is Seder Olam Hazeh, in order to perpetuate the order within this world. Look, it's all about focus. Of course there's Olam Haba in the world. That's part of the Torah Shel Peh, that there's two systems of Torah that were given to us. Olam Haba wasn't invented later, that some academics would like to argue, only when the Gemara came around that's when they invented it. We had that tradition the whole way around, all the way through. It's part of the fabric of our faith. But it wasn't emphasized in the Torah for the very simple reason. Because the Torah's focus, Tanakh's focus, is dealing with the here and now. Because here's the deal. If the Torah started talking about Olam Haba, then ultimately why would we be doing what we're doing? Why would we be fighting the fight that we fight? Because we're all searching for Olam Haba. We're all living a life geared towards the world to come. And in fact, to put this into the most extreme fashion, we could call it spiritual hedonism, where we're all headhunting to be able to get the best spiritual portfolio by the end of the day. You know, whoever ends with the most chips in their bag, at the end of the day, wins the game. If it's all about the Olam Haba. And then ultimately, the world over here is simply a vehicle to be able to get there. And so therefore, I will do everything I possibly can to utilize this world, which is, in a certain sense, correct. But negatively, I will spiritually hedonistically use it to be able to get there. You will be the vehicle towards my Olam Haba. The world will be my vehicle to Olam Haba. I'll use it, abuse it as necessary to be able to get there. The Nevi'im don't say that. The Nevi'im say, you know what we need to deal with? We need to deal with this world on this world's terms. We need to fix this world. You see evil out there? You need to fix it. You see there's problems? Fix it. You need to understand what's going on in the terms of Olam Hazeh. Of course Olam Haba exists, but that's not the focus of why we're doing what we're doing. It's fascinating historically that Olam Haba became more pronounced as we entered into a more exile reality. Meaning for the last 2,000 years, that the idea of Olam Haba has been more predominant in our thinking. Only in the last, we'll call it a few decades, has Tanakh study really arisen again in the context of Israel, where a more national consciousness has arisen, actually, on a more less an academic plane, on a Torahic plane, has the emphasis on the Tanakh perspective been revived. Fascinating to think about that in terms of national awareness and this worldly thinking. In exile, we Jews never had the opportunity to really fix the world. We were just surviving for 2,000 years. We very rarely had the opportunity. There was small windows of golden eras, but those are very small windows indeed where Jews have the ability to be able to affect the world on greater terms. If we go back to the words of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks of Palace in Flames, this is the way he describes it. This coming back to his book, Scroll. This is how he describes the problem that we described in that Medrash. The faith of Abraham begins in the refusal to accept either answer, polytheism or acceptance of this world. For both contain a truth, and between them there is a contradiction. The first accepts the reality of the evil, the second the reality of God. The first says that if evil exists, God does not exist. The second says that if God exists, evil does not exist. But supposing both exist, supposing there are both a palace and the flames, if this is so, and I have interpreted the Midrash correctly, then Judaism begins not in wonder what the world is, but in the protest that the world is not as it ought to be. It is that cry, that sacred discontent that Avram's journeys begin. At the heart of reality is a contradiction between order and chaos. The order of creation, the chaos we create. There is no resolution to this conflict at the level of thought. It can be resolved only in the level of action, only by making the world other than it is. When things are as they ought to be, then we have reached our destination. But that is not now. It is not now for Avraham, and nor is it yet for us. What Avraham Avinu does is he looks at this building, and he realizes there's a palace. He realizes there's an owner, but he also realizes there's flames. What's Hashem's response? The owner looks out. By the way, hitzis means peeks out. God doesn't break the curtains and stamp out. Hashem peeks out and says, I'm around. What does he not answer? He's not saying the very simple things. The one thing God does not do is act. God simply says, I'm here. Rest assured, I'm still here. There still is a Baal Habira. But he doesn't act. Because what's Hashem saying ultimately? Hashem is waiting for Avraham Avinu to respond. He's saying, you see a palace, you see flames. The only response is on the level of action. Not to question why the flames are here, but to question what I can do about those flames. The next action, the frame that follows this medrash, is Avraham Avinu running to get the water. Because that is the purpose. It's not the why, but the what. This is what Rabbi Soloveitchik says. When you read Kol Dor Yigdol Fake, Kol Adilo Fekeze is, we are focused on the last part, the six knocks, the beauty of Eretz Yisrael, when he gave his lecture in 1956 in Yiddish. But the first part of it is actually dealing with Holocaust. And he talks about there the man of destiny and the man of fate, the person who lives trapped into the world that propels that person throughout history. That's the man of fate, the man of destiny who chooses to be different. And his famous line is saying the following. He says over here, the fundamental question is, starting over here, the fundamental question is, what obligation does suffering impose upon man? The question is greatly beloved by Judaism, and she is placed at the very corner of her world of thought. The halacha is concerned with this problem, as concerned with other problems of permitted and forbidden, liability and exemption. We do not inquire about the hidden ways of the Almighty, but rather about the path wherein man shall walk when suffering strikes. We ask neither about the cause of evil, nor about its purpose, but rather about how it may be mended and elevated. How shall a person act in the time of trouble? What ought a man to do that he should not perish in his afflictions? That's the question we're asking. That's the reason why David HaMelech never ever reverted to what he obviously believed in Olam HaBa, because he needed to understand it and ground it in Olam HaZeh, because we have the ability in Olam HaZeh to change it, not to sit back, not to allow religion to only be the opium of the masses. You see the mistake of Karl Marx? Karl Marx pegged Judaism and religion as only being otherworldly. Tanakh didn't. Read Tanakh carefully, and that's part of the way that we look at the world. Come back to Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu is standing there. Hashem now allows him into this conversation. Why is God cruelly allowing Avraham Avinu into a conversation in which he knows Avraham Avinu is going to fail at his negotiations? He's going to use up his spiritual credit to make the arguments and ultimately not succeed. Because in the ultimate scheme of things, something may be true and divinely just, but until it is humanly just, it's not fair for this world. Hashem said to Avraham Avinu, until you're willing to argue and prove from a human perspective, from a perspective which sees the flames and doesn't just see through them and look at the building, until that point in time, it's not really just. Until the point that a human being can say, I've argued, I've tried to extinguish those flames, and I can't. It's not justice yet. That's what Hashem was doing. Hashem had to invite Avraham Avinu in. That's the model for the way that we act with the world. We hear about evil. Hashem may know why evil is happening. We don't. We have to fight it to the point that we can't. That's what Avraham Avinu did. That is the model. This is the model of Jewish education. That's why Hashem tells it to Avraham Avinu, in order for us to learn to appreciate why he needs to be part of that conversation.
And now we come full circle. Think about it. Avraham Avinu had questions. He questioned the justice of God. He said, Hashem, how can you do this? But in the end of the day, Avram shav limkomoi, Avram returned to his place. He had the questions. He called out in agony, like Yirmiyahu, like David, like Eov. But in the end of the day, shav limkomehem, they returned to their place. They immutably trusted God, but they still questioned the applications in this world. And that's our responsibility.
That's encapsulated in a beautiful medrash which comes across in Bav Basra, where the Yudav Beis actually in this case, where he says there's a conversation between Turnus Rufus, which is Tinius Rufus, one of the Roman procurators, and Rabbi Akiva, one of the many conversations, and he says, if your God loves poor people, why does he not finance them? You know, is that a little cruel? So Rabbi Akiva responds. He says, no, in order for the rest of society to have opportunity of giving, of loving. And he says, that doesn't make sense. Imagine a king would have a servant, and the servant would throw the servant incarcerate the servant, and you'd now come and try to free them or support the servant. What would the king say? The king would say, I incarcerated them for a reason, leave them be. Why are you interfering with my plans? So Rabbi Akiva reframed it and he says, no. At the end of the day, what the marshal is imagine a king imprisoned his son because his son was misbehaving. And then you came and you fed the son, you helped that child. What would the king say? The king would say, I'm so glad you took opportunity to finance my son, to help my son. It's all a perspective on the world. The world is God's children. When the palace is in flames, it's not just a building, it's God's baby. It's God's creation which is burning. How can we let that burn? That's the question is. Because, by the way, it doesn't mean to say, some people logically say the wrong kind of thing from this midrash. They'll say, well, that means to say that's why God created poor people. That's not why God created poor people. We're not asking that. We're asking what we do about it. You understand? We're not asking the whys, we're asking the whats, as Rav Soloveitchik says. And now, just to end again, I mentioned this yesterday, but I think it's so poignant. When I went to Hask, I was a counselor there many, 12, 13 years ago, I was a counselor at Hask. And one of the perspectives of 7 weeks of being at Hask was a very emotionally taxing question. You see hundreds of kids over here, mentally handicapped, physically handicapped. There were kids, there was one child that I was a counselor of, who was able to experience one moment of joy a day if we did a particular activity. He was able to find a little shape in the rice, in a rice box. When he found that was his only smile the entire day, that was his moment, for 1 second, where he found that shape in the rice box. He's so low functioning, some of these kids can't go to the restroom by themselves. And you say to yourself, Hashem, how could you allow that to happen? How could you allow there to be this Eshon society that has so many challenges? There's 7 weeks a year, we give them heaven. The rest of the year, the parents think, how does it work? And I spoke to Rav Chaim Eisenstein, who was one of the camp rabbis at the time, from Tivari, and he said to me, just the beautiful thought, he says, I don't have the answer to the why, but I will tell you the shift of perspective that maybe you should appreciate, and that is, don't look at the counselor, the campers as much as you look at the caregivers and say, Hashem, isn't it amazing that you could create people, human beings, with a capacity to love so unadulteratedly, so tirelessly, so caringly, who can give 24/7 without the expectation of anything back from them. Wow, Hashem, look that you created such love, such goodness in this world. We don't know all the answers. We don't know why the building is burning. We do know something. But the Torah didn't give us the world to sit back and say, it's going to be fine in the long run. Hashem gave us the world. And when we see the flames, when we hear news about Saddam, when we ask questions, if you are the dealer, I'm out of the game, the answer is not, I'm not out of the game. The answer is put out the flame, but not in the way that Leonard Cohen said. If you want the dark, we put out the flame is negative. That's where humanity extinguishes. That's where human kills. Put out the flame means, ultimately, the double entendre is we need to put out those flames of that palace. That is our purpose. And that's why Tanakh speaks in different terms than the Gora itself. That's the purpose of the soul. Thank you very much. The answer is put out the flame, but not in the way that Leonard Cohen said. You want the dark, we put out the flame is negative. That's where humanity extinguishes. That's where human kills. Put out the flame means, ultimately, the double entendre is we need to put out those flames of that palace. That is our purpose. And that's why Tanakh speaks in different terms than the Gora itself. That's the purpose of the soul. Thank you very much.